This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Many weeks ago, we looked at prayer, and in that sermon promised it was only an introduction. We would come back to the subject for an even closer look, and that's what we're going to do today. Our Heavenly Father, that you would bless our time. Grant us to understand all that your scriptures say, especially about this important topic. Lord, teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mandisa kicking us off, My Deliverer, on Hope Radio.
I was so helpless. Where did the light go? I had no hope left. Deep down in my soul.
Opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
The Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time in prayer during his earthly ministry and taught in detail what prayer is for, what prayer accomplishes, how God responds to it. It should not be surprising, therefore, to see that the whole Bible is filled with prayer, both examples of it and instructions in it. Since the Lord Jesus, being God, is the ultimate author of the Scriptures. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You must also help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call upon the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick one, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. We dedicated a whole sermon to prayer. That's Hope Radio Episode 6. We will not be repeating most of that material today. Rather, we're going to talk about what some consider to be the most controversial aspect of biblical prayer. The technical term for it is imprecation. What is imprecatory prayer? Well, in short, it's the sort of prayer where a believer asks God to do harm. Imprecatory prayers are biblical. Some of the holiest people in Scripture prayed in this way. Imprecatory prayers are controversial because in Western Christian culture, many have come to believe, quite erroneously, that one may only ask God to bring blessing upon others, never a curse, never a catastrophe. But that's not true. So today we're going to be spending our time in two texts only, the first being Psalm 69. Psalm 69, starting at verse 19, and later on we'll be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm using the English Standard Version. Psalm 69, 19 to 21. You know my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. The author of this psalm is King David, Israel's greatest ruler, second only to Christ himself. David was a prophet, but he was not like Moses or Elijah or Isaiah. God did not speak directly to David in a verbal way. Rather, Yahweh put song lyrics into this shepherd king's heart. That's what psalms are, songs. And while we don't know what the melodies sounded like, the words have been providentially preserved in Scripture and are inspired by God. King David reigned about 40 years on Israel's throne. He was a powerful warrior, a wise leader, but did have a few noteworthy character flaws. Things like at least one murder, that of Uriah, adultery with Bathsheba, possibly rape if she was unwilling, and profound parental neglect. He was a worthless father in many ways. Despite all of this, David was also a recipient of God's grace and forgiveness. God had made him a man after Yahweh's own heart. But that did not mean King David's reign was a cakewalk. There was hardly a year in those four decades that somebody, somewhere, wasn't trying to invade or assassinate him or block his political initiatives. It was hard going, and there were plenty of times David felt completely isolated and without a single friend. Psalm 69 was written somewhere in the middle years of the king's tenure, and details one of those low points. Verses 1 to 4 are a cry to God for help. Verses 5 to 8 are a confession of sin and a request that David's people not suffer the consequences of his iniquities. A genuinely repentant man will always show more concern for those he has hurt than for the consequences that might befall him personally. While verses 9 to 15 detail David's complaint and declare his steadfast zeal for the Lord, verse 9 is cited in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 17, as a messianic reference to Jesus, whose zeal drove him to cleanse the Jerusalem temple. If you've never read the story, by all means have a look, John chapter 2. And then Psalm 69, verses 16 through 18, is another plea for help and mercy. But when we arrive at verse 19, today's text, there's a shift. The language becomes less beseeching and more resolved. You know my enemies, David says to Yahweh. You've got their number. You've noted every poisonous thing they've said and done to me. Now, it's worth noting that, in a sense, Israel's only king is God. The man sitting on the throne was always something of a vassal, a crown prince, as it were, a lesser authority. So King David is appealing to the King of Kings. Because covenantally speaking, anyone who raises a hand against the Lord's anointed, David, is in fact raising a hand against God. So, verse 22, we're going to take a look at these one at a time. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. This is a common theme in most imprecatory prayers. Lord, cause their foot to stumble. Lord, cause their plan to backfire. Lord, grant that the grave they dug for me might be used to bury them, and so forth. In this case, Lord, make them eat from the metaphorical table they set for me, and may they choke on it. Just when they start to relax, just when they start to celebrate their victory, cause their booby-trapped beef brisket to go bang. If you, Christian, are beset by an enemy who is seeking to do you wrong, it is perfectly appropriate to ask God to make your enemy's evil plans rebound. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Wisdom and knowledge induce calm. David prays that his enemy's eyes might be blinded, maybe in a metaphorical sense, maybe not, but so that they will fall into a state of panic, their loins will tremble. Believer, it is right and proper for you to ask the Lord to take wisdom and understanding and knowledge and maybe even physical capacities like eyesight from an enemy of the cross. That doesn't mean you couldn't also ask God to save the bum. But don't shy away from imprecation. Remember, it's often through breaking a person that the Lord later extends mercy to him. Many a biblically minded parent has prayed on behalf of a rebellious son or daughter, Lord, please break him. Please bring him to his knees. Cause him to fall flat on his face, and please do it now before he gets himself killed. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. This verse reflects New Testament texts like Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And it's worth noting that Romans 12, 20 says that while leaving room for the wrath of God, we should also seek to punish our enemies by responding to them with kindness. Is he hungry? Give him something to eat. Is he thirsty? Give him something to drink. It'll be like dumping a bucket of hot coals on his head. We do not take revenge, but God does. His anger against sin is fierce. And as much as some people are pained by this plain scriptural fact, the Lord hates not only wickedness, but the wicked. Psalm 11:5. If you believe God loves everybody the same, you're wrong. If you believe God doesn't, in fact, hate those who rebel against him and who will not repent, you're wrong. Be careful not to make a caricature of the God of the Bible. There is no such thing as a person whose understanding of God is complete, not this side of heaven. But if you take what the Scriptures explicitly reveal concerning the nature and character of God and you deny it, that means whatever God you're left with is not the God of the Bible. And if you don't believe in the God of the Bible, you don't believe the saving gospel. So believe everything the Scriptures say about the Lord, most particularly if it makes your flesh uncomfortable. Verse 25, may their camp be a desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. King David was frequently accosted by foreign enemies seeking to overrun Israel. That's the metaphor he's using here. The imagery is of an enemy camp. There it is, surrounding the city of God, but all of its soldiers have run away. There are the campfires still smoldering, but the tents are all empty. Christian, by all means, pray that God would cause your enemies to run, not from you, but from Him. Because when they mistreat you, and you leave room for the wrath of God, you do not act vengefully. Their offense is against the Lord, and He will settle the matter. Verse 26, for they persecuted him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. It's worth mentioning, King David found himself in this predicament, surrounded by political enemies on the verge of losing everything, because of his own sins. If you remember verse 5, he's already confessed all of that before the Lord. But when God has spanked one of his children, when the matter has been repented of and forgiven, there is no room for others to come along and add to the punishment. David is the one whom the Lord struck down. One of his complaints against his enemies is that they are using his sins, sins that God has already forgiven, as an excuse to oust him from power. Believer, if you sin against someone, then by all means, make amends. If you hurt someone, repent and apologize. If you've caused someone loss, well, by all means, try to make it right. But that doesn't mean those against whom you have not sinned can then come along and demand that you make reparations to them. For the record, it is a grievous sin to demand repayment from a person who has not, in fact, wronged you. And as usual, we're employing biblical definitions here. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Some accuse the Bible of being schizophrenic, or they say the New Testament makes obsolete Old Testament prayers of this sort. They say, you can't love your enemies and pray for them while asking God to pour out wrath on them. Well, sure you can. For example, dear Lord, I pray for Mr. Smith, who murdered my family and is now on the run from authorities. Father, cause his foot to stumble. Grant police wisdom to catch him and stop him. Or how about the Christian who lives in a godless land with a tyrannical government praying something like, Lord, either save the emperor or remove him, but please protect us from him. There's no contradiction there. There's no tension. Just because in this instance King David did not pray mercy upon his enemies doesn't mean we can't. Nor does it mean that he was wrong to pray God's curse upon them. It may well be that some Christians are squeamish about imprecation because the Lord Jesus offered very little of it in his prayers recorded in the Gospels. But remember, Christ came the first time as the suffering servant to die for sinners. He will come the second time as the conquering king who utterly destroys his enemies without the slightest measure of mercy. You might remember our look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 16 in a previous week. When the great and final day of the Lord arrives, his enemies will be terrified at his coming. The Lamb of God, that's one of the Bible's titles for Jesus. The Lamb of God, seated upon his throne, will judge, together with the Father, the living and the dead. And the verse reads, then they will call on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Remember that the next time you pray, come Lord Jesus, because part of that involves his bringing wrath against the wicked. Back to Psalm 69, verse 28, and we're going to stop there for today. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. That can also be translated the book of life. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now, some have been critical of King David for essentially saying, dear Lord, send all my enemies to hell. But that's not quite what's going on here. It's clear David was a recipient of God's grace. He stands forgiven. That's important. To employ New Testament terminology, he's saved. But the Lord never saves anyone he doesn't also change. David's enemies persisted in their wickedness, utterly unrepentant, utterly unchanged. And a good many of these enemies were Jews. So in a sense, this verse might be understood, Lord, don't treat as genuinely saved those who merely bear your name but do not, in fact, know you savingly. As Romans chapter 9, verse 6 puts it, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There are fakers. There were fakers in King David's day, about 1000 BC. There are fakers in the church today. Not everyone who says, yes, I am a Christian, actually is. But only those who have been washed, those who have been cleaned, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, given new spiritual life. And when somebody has been given eternal life, that manifests in the person's behavior. Let's be clear, your behavior doesn't save you. Being saved modifies your behavior. So when King David says, let them not be enrolled among the righteous, he's saying, Lord, don't let them slip by pretending to belong to your righteous, redeemed people when in fact they don't. God knows those who are his. He knows his elect, those whom he will save. He also knows those whom he will not save. King David is making a distinction here between the Israelite who belongs to Yahweh's covenant people and the one who also belongs to Yahweh. Not everyone who holds membership in a Bible-believing church is necessarily saved. And it's perfectly proper to pray that God would eventually identify and exclude those who do not and never truly have belonged to him. So in closing, and by way of application, take a quick look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. New Testament book, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Supplication means asking God for something. Prayer means talking to God. Intercession means asking God to intervene on someone else's behalf. And thanksgiving means showing gratitude for what the Lord has done and what he's going to do next. When the Apostle Paul says such prayers should be offered on behalf of all people, he doesn't mean you need to get out the telephone book and start with A. He's talking about praying for all kinds of people, even the sort some might not think to pray for, kings and high officials, often the very ones responsible for the inordinate persecution and murder of Christians in the first century. Yes, says Paul, pray for them, too. But pray what, and to what end? The assumption usually is, dear Lord, please preserve and bless the president and give his administration wisdom to lead well. And, hey, amen. Or, perhaps, Lord God, grant saving grace to the prime minister that he might be made new and would thereafter lead in righteousness as your word commands. And again, amen. But let's not forget who was on the throne of the Roman Empire the day Paul wrote this letter to Pastor Timothy, who led the church at Ephesus, a powerful, wealthy Roman city, and a place that would later become the center of intense anti-Christian reprisals. We should not be surprised, therefore, if Timothy prayed something like, Lord, so that your people might live in peace, quietly, with all godliness and dignity, I ask that you restrain Nero's hand and stop him from murdering us. Father, save the emperor, or kill him, but don't let him prosper in his wickedness. Imprecatory prayer is right, it is proper, and it is all too often absent from the Western Christian vocabulary. So as you pray for your enemies, remember, our war is not against flesh and blood. This isn't about you getting back at anybody. It's about the gospel going forth unimpeded. It's about the holiness of God being fully displayed. It's about the devil and those who work for him receiving true justice. A justice that may never manifest in this lifetime, but is certain nonetheless. Imprecatory prayer is a helpful and necessary part of biblical prayer, and something that should be on the menu for every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If an unregenerate person curses you, it counts for nothing. But if you, as a born-again child of God, an adopted son of the kingdom, should pray against your enemy in righteousness, and the Lord should respond by cursing your enemy, boy, oh boy, I wouldn't want to be him. Heavenly Father, this is a heavy subject, and there's so much more to be said. So I ask that this introductory taste might be the means by which you draw every one of us into a deeper study of your word and all that it says about everything, including prayer. Our God, that you would teach us to pray obediently and fully, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Playing us out, here's Chris Tomlin, Indescribable, on Hope Radio.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing, God. Uncontainable, you place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depth of my heart and you love me the same.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.